2 of our fall series, Aliens and Stranger Things, and talking about how we relate to this world, and especially how we relate to our culture with resources, power, and leadership. And we saw last week, if you were here in part one, we saw that God, Jesus comes along, and he upends our ideas about leadership and resources and the use of power. We like to use power to exert control and to accumulate resources so that we can secure ourselves and to do good things. And many times when we want to use power, we want to use power for good things. And we want people to do good things. We want people to do the right thing. And the best way to do that is to make sure they do by forcing them to do it. And so we use power to exert influence to do good. But then we saw Jesus last week kind of turn that upside down by holding up as a virtue the loss of power and the giving up and using as your power the ability to serve rather than to lord, rather than to control. And we saw Jesus, of course, had all the power in the universe, not use it, not put forth his great power, but instead to serve and to teach on that and to say, this is the path we're supposed to take. And it's very challenging to us, and we just struggle with this view of leadership. I was listening to a podcast this week that further was really challenging me on this, such a different picture of what does it mean to be a leader and how so often we see leadership as an exercise in being able to impose our will and control people as opposed to serving and giving ourselves up. And it's tough. So then we're trying to understand all the way through here, so what do we do as God's people, especially here in America? And we're trying to understand God's kingdom and God's reign. The other thing that we drew from last week is that when Jesus talks about his kingdom, he's not talking about a geographical location that you're going to go in and occupy. He is talking about life under God, life under God's control, life under God's rule, and Jesus talks about the kingdom. And we'll look at that a little bit more today. And this is really important because in our current environment, where we have a very polarized society and a lot of discussion on how we use power, we need to understand this and understand how to relate to this culture. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into our study for today. Good morning again, Father. Lord, I just thank you for the great chance to sing your praises this morning and to celebrate you and to focus on how great you are, how great your power is, and what it means for us to come and live under you and to live under your control and to allow you to define who we are and how we act and how we walk through this life. So, Lord, just be with our study this morning. May your word and your spirit speak to us. We thank you so much for the chance to come and study together and to learn together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to Matthew 5. And as we go to Matthew 5, we're not going to read right away because we have to set up our reading this morning. One of the things that we do when we study the Bible too often as Christians, especially as conservative Christians, is we study the Bible kind of about this close. And it seems virtuous, and it seems good, and yet, and in studying the individual verses and the individual sentences and even the individual words has value. It has value. The problem is so often we have gotten so tied into, we almost treat this as some sort of magic book full of magic words. And so, oh wow, did you see it has the word the as the fourth word? I wonder what God meant by the. He meant the. And so it's almost like, imagine if you're putting together a puzzle. Now, if you've ever put together a puzzle, I love doing puzzles. My family loves doing puzzles. You know, you put the puzzle out there. Well, what do you do when you put a puzzle together? You put a puzzle together one piece at a time. And so pretty soon you're looking at details to try to understand the next piece. Oh, I'm looking, I need a piece with a little bit of red and a blue line in it. So then you start analyzing each piece, right? And you start studying each piece to understand that piece. But imagine if that's all you did. If you just spent all your time, wow, I spent a week studying this piece. Well, you would have a very great understanding of that piece, but no understanding of what the piece meant. Why? Because the piece is meaningless without fitting into the picture. And so often we don't look at the big picture. Additional plug, that's what we're going to be doing at the 3 o'clock study. All right? We're going to, and I'll tell you, it'll blow your mind. It's been blowing my mind. Some of the things when you take about two steps back and not just look at the pieces, but you look at what the pieces do together, all of a sudden God starts speaking in ways that are just much louder than I think we're used to a little bit in our circles that I have been. It's been blown away. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And that happens here because we're going to study a passage that it's really easy, especially because when the translators, to make it easier to find parts of the Bible, they broke it up into chapters and verses. Remember, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. If you go back, if you were to read what Matthew wrote, Matthew did not number anything. He just wrote. But translators, when they took it out of the original language, they started adding the little numbers and little letters, the little number, the big numbers and the little numbers. And then we read it according to those little numbers. And again, it encourages us to miss the whole thing that's being said here. And Matthew, understand, we are not reading Matthew's diary. This is not, Matthew didn't lug around a diary and each night write down, "Dear diary, today Jesus and us did this." Matthew wrote this later. He wrote this after he had lived the story. And after he had come to understand fully who Jesus was. I mean, he already knew because he was a disciple. But after the resurrection, when he had the whole picture, then he's like, you know, I need to write that stuff down. And so he wrote it down and he recorded his story to present it to us. We are reading what Matthew wanted to tell us. We're reading a story he wrote. Now, it's a true story. But he wrote it to us and we need to read it as such. Because Matthew is telling us things by what he chose to tell us and how he chose to tell. When I tell a story, I tell it for a purpose. It's not a made-up story, it's a true story, but I tell it to deliver a message. And that's what Matthew has done. Matthew is telling us a story, a true story, about his experiences, his real-life experiences, to help us know what? Jesus. And sometimes we read this as if it's either his diary and we're just kind of, it's just random, or we read it like it's fortune cookie material, you know, because you read a verse, you pull out the verse and you embroider it and you hang it on the wall, and that's a cool verse. And yet we've lost the story Matthew's trying to tell. So, all that, and by the way, so that, one more plug, 3 o'clock study. All right, we're going to talk about some of that today and help you see ways to do this. So first, Matthew chapter 3 and 4. If you have a red letter Bible, which are red letter just makes the words of Jesus in red so they're easy to pick out. If you look at what's happening in Matthew, up until Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has not spoken publicly according to Matthew. He's not made a public pronouncement. He's talked. The first words that we have Matthew report Jesus saying is a private conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 15. Where John the Baptist is questioning why he has to baptize him, and Jesus talks to John and says, no, we need to do this. Let me do this. Private conversation. Then in chapter 4, we have Jesus talking to the devil. And that's a private conversation because it's just the two of them. Jesus is out in the wilderness. Later, Matthew heard the story, knew the story, the Holy Spirit revealed the story to Matthew, and he writes it down for us. He wasn't there. But he tells us that story next because it happened before he linked up with Jesus. And so the next words are Jesus just talking to the devil. Then in Matthew 4:17, we have the first Matthew say, and here's the first thing Jesus said when he started talking to the public. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. This is when he started. Up until then, he hasn't had a public ministry. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is before you. There's a lot of different ways to put it. But Jesus is saying, it's time. The kingdom of heaven is arriving. It's here. And of course, he's the kingdom. makes that very clear throughout the Gospels. So the first thing Jesus says is, repent, it's kingdom time. And then the very next thing that's recorded is verse 19, and it's again, it's a private conversation between him and Peter and Andrew, saying, come follow me. So then the next thing that Matthew tells us is he then begins to tell us how Jesus did verse 17. Because verse 17 is Matthew telling you about where the story is going. Where is the story going? Jesus, from that time, it wasn't, and in one day, it's not then one day Jesus said that. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And what was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you can see Matthew is telling us this was what Jesus' message was. And so then in Matthew 5, he begins to record what that message sounded like in its long form. Chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, and Matthew just told us that once he started teaching, he attracted big crowds. That's Matthew 4:25. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And this is not the 12. It includes the 12, but it's the disciples were all the people who followed him. Jesus had a lot of disciples. The 12 were just the 12 that were closest to him, they spent the most time with, and the only ones that stuck with him all the way through, until they didn't either, but that's later. He opened his mouth and began to teach, saying, so now here is Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, but now this is in long form. It's going to be like three chapters, and we call it sometimes the Sermon on the Mount, simply because when somebody talks for a long time, we call it a sermon, and he's on a mountain, so Sermon on the Mount, okay? Not really complicated there. And as he's introducing the kingdom, how does he introduce the kingdom? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you or evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that ends that first section of his message. He has a long way to go. We're going to stop there at that first break. What is this? This is the beginning of him proclaiming the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And we have now read the beginning of the record of that teaching. And what does he start with? He starts with a statement of the values of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. And that's the problem, is because we call these the Beatitudes, which is fine, the Beatitudes. It's our word for them, the Beatitudes. And because they fit into nice little sentences that are cute, blessed are the, for they, it's nice, easy to memorize, easy to hang on a wall, and go, oh, that's nice. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, peacemakers are nice. Ah. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Ah. I had a little much too much week at the end of the paycheck, a little bit too much month at the end of the money. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's not what he's saying here. He is giving a much bigger picture. He is describing the kingdom, because what does Matthew tell us he's doing? He is proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And this is life in the kingdom. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. This is a statement of kingdom values, and look at what they are. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Bless those who have been persecuted. Bless you when you're insulted and persecuted. I don't like that he repeats that one. Repeating something emphasizes it, and the one he emphasizes is my least favorite of all of them. There's a lot in here I don't enjoy. That's my least favorite, and it's the one that he emphasizes. Great. Persecution. And how do we know that he's not just giving pithy little sayings that somebody could go home and say, oh, blessed? No, how do we know he's talking about the kingdom? Because he says he is. Look at the results. Look at what the payoff is for these values. Verse 3, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, comfort. Verse 5, inheriting the earth. Verse 6, being satisfied. Verse 7, receiving mercy. Verse 8, seeing God. Verse 9, being called the sons of God. Verse 10, the kingdom of heaven. He's describing being saved. He's describing salvation. He's describing life in the kingdom. Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the rich young ruler who came and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we talked about the fact that as a Jewish guy, he would not have meant, what do I need to do to be saved? Because how they understood eternal life was, how you lived eternally was you entered the kingdom. You lived in God's kingdom. That was the key to living forever, was to live with God. And so the rich young ruler is saying, how do I live the life that lasts forever? How do I live the kingdom life? And Jesus here is describing the kingdom life, and we know he's describing the kingdom life because that's what he says is the results. Who are the people who inherit the kingdom and inherit the earth and see God? God's people, the ones who are, we call it, saved. So this is not just, these are nice traits that are good to have, and if you have them, then cool. No, he's saying this is what it's like to have the kingdom, to live in the kingdom, to be God's people, to be under his rule. This is what it looks like. These are the values of the kingdom. And he shows that the results of these values is the kingdom life, to see the face of God, to be called the sons of God, to inherit the earth. Well, that's cool. He's describing the kingdom. He is proclaiming the kingdom. So now here's our problem. Now that we understand that these are the values of God's kingdom, how do your values match up with these? Because, I mean, we don't need to spend a lot of time tearing this apart because it's very straightforward. I mean, Jesus was not being complex or opaque here. He's very clear. It's very simple. Poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. None of that we have to go, well, what does that mean? I think we all know, because Jesus is speaking plainly. Because this is the kingdom. These are the values of the kingdom. How do your values match up with the values here? How does this match up with the values that we often reflect? Let's talk about that. This is where it gets sticky. Because too often, people claiming Christ and people declaring a desire to advance God's kingdom have demonstrated the exact opposite of these values. They have said, we are fighting for God. We are advancing the cause of Christ. And they have done it by doing the exact opposite of these things here. And furthermore, as God's people, we have celebrated, or just to use another word, blessed people and leaders. We have followed and supported those who embody the opposite of these values. And then we say, well, we're advancing the kingdom. But we are not living under the values of the kingdom. Let's talk about that for a minute. In church conflict, I grew up in a little Baptist church. You've heard me talk about it before. There was much that was good about it. I have many fond memories. When I was a teenager, we got a new pastor. He was young. And it was his first church as a senior pastor. And he came in, young man, first time, new to the thing. And there were elements of our church that were wrong. They were not in full keeping with how the Bible says to do things. Well, if you're doing things that the Bible says that that's not how you do it, then what you should do? Well, you change it. Change. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is, change! So he was going to change things because things weren't right, and he wanted things to be right. The manner in which he went about changing things was injudicious, to put it very generously. And to put it much more descriptively, he got pretty mean. And he really began to, he was the pastor, and he began to impose his will and his rule in ways that were pretty rough and pretty hard on people. But he's doing the right thing, because we got to do what the Bible says. And so he did it, and it was hard. And because he did it that way, pretty much any change you ever want to introduce into a church, and you all know this is true, and I know this is true because I've been here a long time and I've been in churches before this, anytime you're going to introduce change into a church, you're going to get pushback. It's a reflex. If you're going to introduce a lot of change, you'll get more pushback. Then if you introduce that change and you're harsh about it, and you're mean, and you bully people, then the pushback gets robust. Or more robust. And sure enough, it got more robust. And so then you had those that were against the pastor and were mad at him. Now, the pastor was right that the things that he was trying to fix were wrong. Now, the people were opposing him, and they were right because how he was doing it was wrong. So everyone's right. And you know where this ends. In that old standby of Baptist theology, the business meeting. And in the business meeting, there was a vote. And at the end of the vote, the pastor was fired by vote, because there were more people who were mad at him than supported him. And he was right. He needed to make the changes. And they were right, because he'd been really mean and really awful. And then the head of the opposition, the head of those that had been right about his actions and wanted him gone, they left the meeting. And many of those, there was a bunch of older ladies, many of whom had been my Sunday school teachers and had taught me about the Word of God and taught me Jesus. And I loved them, and they had loved me. And they exited the business meeting singing Victory in Jesus, which they weren't doing out of love, because they won. I was 17 years old and watched the whole thing. And both sides were right, and both sides were very, very wrong. And how both sides were wrong is that at no point, as the conflict went forward, was anybody following these values. It became an exercise of who could exercise the most power, and nobody was being poor in spirit. Now, here's my memory, and I already embarrassed her once, but hey, she knew it was coming, and she's still here. So my mom, of course, was in the church. My dad didn't attend back then. He was sick of Baptists. But I also remember at 17, I remember how my mom dealt with it. And she came home, and she did verse 4. She mourned, because nobody had won. Everybody had lost. The church split, and it was a mournful thing. But that's what was wrong, because as they marched out having won, they didn't mourn. They should have mourned. This was not a joyful occasion. This is hard. Sad. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Nobody was being gentle. Nobody was hungering thirst over righteousness. And nobody, for sure, verse 7, was being merciful. And verse 9, they were not pursuing peace. How often do we declare a desire to advance God's kingdom and not use these values? And do we celebrate others and bless others who embody the opposite of these values? How about in marriage or family conflict? We have three different men that I know of right now who are in the midst of their wives leaving them. And I've spent time with them and loved on them and mourned with them. And one of the biggest things, and I am so appreciative of these men, because they have, all three of them, sought very hard to live the values of Matthew 5. And that is hard when you are filling out divorce paperwork and trying to divide up assets and dealing with custody. How do you not go for power? And make sure you win, because you're right, and they're right. I mean, they're not perfect, but they are pursuing the Lord right now. And they are being insulted and persecuted, not politically, just by spouses who aren't following the Lord. How do you be merciful when you help the person up and they sprinted on ahead and said, ha ha, I win? See? But in our family conflicts, not just marriage, how do we embody these values? And so then, of course, the other big one, in civil society and politics. In civil society and politics, how do we do this? Because what is the one thing that's very true in our culture right now is that overall, our world, our country, the United States of America, the vast majority of people who are paying attention believe that the people of God are mostly interested in protecting and exercising their power and want someone who will not be gentle, not be merciful, but attack and demean because we are conquering for the Lord. And no one has ever done more for the kingdom of God than our current approach. But not with these values. These values are dangerous. These values are very dangerous, because you know what happens when you follow these values? They kill you. How do I know? Because the guy who taught this, what happened to him? They did terrible things to him. Because he followed this, and he is celebrated for it. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't even open his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers. And when one of his followers pulled out his sword and said, "We're not going to let this stand," he turned and said, "Put that away. It has to happen this way. Don't you think I have enough power to stop this if I wanted? I could have a legion of angels here at my beck and call, but that's not how we do this. It's not the kingdom he had proclaimed. It was not the kingdom he came to set. That day is coming, but that day is not now." This is hard stuff. And I'm not telling you I've got this all figured out, and I'm not telling you that I embody these values all the time. In fact, I'm going to tell you I don't. I don't like this. I like exercising power, especially to protect myself and my loved ones. And I like to exercise power to protect my freedom. These are all things I see as very good. But this passage is hard. The kingdom And the problem is it's borne out all the way through. Now, the world is opposite. This is the opposite. So we call this, I call this the upside down. This message is called the upside down. And part of that is because if you watch Stranger Things, one of the main settings in Stranger Things is the upside down. And we are fond of saying that, well, God's kingdom is upside down. And it's a fun thing to say, and it's not inaccurate, except this one little detail. God's kingdom is not upside down. Right? You do understand that, right? Who established whose kingdom first? God. He had his kingdom before he ever created us. He already had a kingdom because he was already here. So he had his kingdom. And then we came along and we established our kingdom with some help. And we established our kingdom with the guy who helped us, and our kingdom is completely upside down. But since we're in that kingdom, we think that Jesus' kingdom is upside down. We say, oh, Jesus came and taught an upside down kingdom. Jesus is going, no, I'm not the one standing on his head. That'd be you. Why? Because the guy who helped us set up our kingdom, he's called the opposer. That's his name. By the way, did you know this? This is no extra charge. You already passed the plate, so you already paid. Did you know that in the Bible, I didn't know this, I learned this recently, I was blown away. Do you know that the guy who's against God does not have a name in the Bible? He is never named. We have named him, but he has no name in the Bible. We call him most often Satan, and we think Satan is his name. But I did not know this, but in the Bible, in the original language, he is never called Satan, he's called the Satan. He's called the Satan. It's not a name, it's a description. Do you know what Satan means? It's actually Satan. It means opposer. And so when it says, like, the tempter, it doesn't say, and then Satan took him out to the wilderness. It says, the opposer took him out to the wilderness. He's never named. And I think one of the reasons he's never named is because a name is, like, valuable. A name gives honor, a name, and he's never named because he's worthy of no honor. He is only given names. You say, well, I thought his name was Lucifer. Actually, Lucifer is Latin. It's just Latin. We get it from the Septuagint or the Vulgate. It means morning star, because in Isaiah it says, oh, how you have fallen, O bright morning star. And morning star in Latin is Luciferos. And so over a few hundred years of church history, we took Luciferos and turned it into Lucifer and started capitalizing it and using it as a name. But it's just another description. But his name, so I've been trying to retrain myself because I've grown up calling him Satan and naming him Satan. He's just Satan. All Satan means is Satan. It just means opposer. And he's called the opposer. You really want to scramble your eggs. At one point, Jesus is called Satan. When Balaam is going out to try to curse Israel, and the angel of the Lord opposes him. And it says, and the angel of the Lord stood and was Satan to Balaam. But it doesn't say he was the Satan. He just was opposing. He was Satan. Every time you put the word the in front of it, then it becomes the opposer. The opposer. The guy. The opposer. No extra charge for that. But that's why it's opposite. Because the opposer helped us set up our kingdom, and it is opposite. It is in opposition to the kingdom of God. It is the exact opposite. So if you say, well, that's backwards, yes, it is, because we are. And the values of the kingdom pretty much are opposite what we value. And we look at these and go, oh, my word, that's like the worst possible way to do that. And God's like, yeah, because you guys are totally... the way that seems right to you ends in death. That's Proverbs. What's really funny, I come up with great sermon ideas, and then the Holy Spirit doesn't let me preach them because they're my ideas, apparently. So I have a file of them, and I keep saying, Lord, now? And he's like, nope. I was like, oh. So I have one. I have a whole pile of notes at home. The sermon series is You and Me, a Pharisee. So if you ever see it, you're like, oh, God finally said yes. Because we oftentimes, without realizing it, we have often reflected the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, we read the Gospels, and the Pharisees are the bad guy, and why would we ever identify with a bad guy? Because we like Jesus. So we're like, yeah, those bad Pharisees. We don't notice that we're actually much like them. You know what the Pharisees, one of the Pharisees' favorite activity was? Bible study. I mean, they studied that thing to death. Jesus even says to them, you study that because you think in it you have eternal life, but it's talking about me. You're missing the point. Because the Pharisees loved to study it. The Pharisees were really big on trying to get their culture to follow the law, to follow after God. They even created extra laws just to try to get them in the right direction. And the Pharisees tried to use their power to make people do the right thing. That's who the Pharisees were. And that's why Jesus went afoul of them, because he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do, and they killed him. Or had him killed. What were the Pharisees like? Well, they were not poor in spirit, because they were confident in their righteousness. After all, they're God's people, and they do the right thing. And they didn't know that they were supposed to be poor in spirit. Read, how many times did Jesus say, if only you knew how poor you were? If only you knew you were blind. If only you understood how much you need. But you don't. You think you're okay. Read Paul. The biggest shock of Paul's life was the day he woke up and God finally got through to him and went, oh, I wasn't doing okay. I thought I was following God. Paul thought he was great. Paul, he said, I was intense in following God. I thought I was serving God. Until God showed up one day and said, you're persecuting me. I was like, what? Huh? Thought I was doing good. No, you're actually awful. You're evil. Oh, I thought I was virtuous. That's the Pharisees. They did not mourn because they were proud of their good deeds and uprightness. They weren't mourning over their sinfulness because they didn't think they had any. They were not hungry and thirsty for righteousness because they're already righteous. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, what are they praying? I thank you, Lord, that you made me like me, not like them. So they don't have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I got it. And they definitely didn't have mercy. They had legality. The woman caught in adultery. That whole thing is about, she's wrong, and they were right. And that's why they think this is going to work, right? Because they pull her out and they go, she's guilty. And she was. She broke the law. And she did. And they're like, oh, he's all teach about mercy, but man, now we've got him because he's going to say the wrong thing. And Jesus went, oh, you're right, she's guilty. And if none of you are guilty, you can kill her. And they went, what? You know, I just remembered, I think I left the camel running. You guys just go ahead. I'll be back in a few. And they all left. Not because Jesus had some stunning legal argument. He says, no, legally you're right, but legally isn't how we're doing this here. And then what does he say? I don't condemn you. He shows mercy because he's living these values. Merciful. Merciful. Pharisees didn't know anything about that. And finally, they were not peacemakers. They were provoking. They were provoking. So what about us? This is why it's going to take 5 weeks. And we won't be done in 5 weeks, but we're going to finish the series in 5 weeks. Don't worry. But to understand this kingdom, it's not some set of just rules to live by. It's living a different life under the rule of God. And the rule of God is not the rules of God. It is the values of a different way of living, where we mourn and where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're merciful and peacemakers and pure in heart, and we're ready to be persecuted. And what is that going to do? It means we're going to walk out and we are going to get hurt. Because you say, well, if we approach the world this way, they are going to take our help and then they are going to hurt us. Yep. And he mentioned that. And in fact, if you go through the whole New Testament, he mentions it a lot. In fact, at one point, one of his followers teaches us, everyone who follows him will suffer. It's part of the deal. And that's why we saw, if you were here last week, that when Jesus was teaching on what does it mean to lead this movement, And two of his disciples came up and said, hey, can we be like, you know, your co-managers? And he went, really? Are you really? Are you ready for what that's going to mean? Are you going to drink from the cup I'm about to drink from? They're like, yeah. And he goes, okay. This is going to be rough. Because if you're going to follow my kingdom, this kingdom will not be kind to you. But we don't lose, even when they kill us. Because we can't lose. Because the power is in the sacrifice. Did Jesus lose? We're about to come to the table and celebrate just how badly he lost. That by going to the cross, he became the king of the world. So what are we going to do? We're going to walk in and we're going to be kind to the world and we're going to be merciful and we're going to be peacemakers, and then they are going to attack us and they're going to take advantage of us, and they're going to say, man, you know what? Because you're unwilling to fight back, we are going to make you spend eternity in paradise.
Ooh.
And on your way out, we're going to turn you into the biggest representative of how to live right.
Oh, no.
I mean, that's what happened the first century until the Romans legalized Christianity and everything went to pieces. But up until then, the early church, what did they do? They did these things, and what happened? They died. And they died in such numbers that their word for witness is our word for dying, martyr. When we talk about a martyr, we always mean someone who died. But their word martyr just meant witness. But when they were a witness, what happened? They died. So we changed the word to say, oh, they were martyrs. And they're like, well, just witnesses. But if you want to follow in the kingdom, they're going to kill you. Oh, I wish Jesus had mentioned that. Oh, wait, he did. Yes. He said, they hated me and they'll hate you. It's okay. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. Death? Where is your victory? All they can do is kill you. Death, where is your sting? I beat death. The only weapon they've got. Not a problem for you. You can't lose. Stop trying to win their game. This is going to be hard for us. How we figure this out, I don't know. But we're going to come to the table in a minute, and we're going to celebrate this. Let's pray. Father, trying to understand your kingdom when it's so opposite ours, we're pretty used to ours. And sometimes we try to spiritualize ours. We try to make ours kind of just nice and call it yours, but really we've just dressed ours up with a little bit of your verses on the wall. Yet you have taught us a whole new way of life, a whole new way of understanding what it means to be us. You describe the change as becoming a whole new person, a new creature, where the old goes away and a new thing comes. You give us a ceremony where we celebrate laying aside all this old stuff and being raised new as we come together in baptism. Lord, as we come to the table now to understand what you did and that we are following you, that we are told to have the same attitude you had, that we are told to follow in your footsteps, and you said if we're going to follow after you, we have to pick up our cross, and we're about to celebrate what the cross did to you. Lord, help us understand how we're going to fight this war, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that the weapons of our warfare are not the same as the weapons of this world, and we cannot proclaim your kingdom and advance your kingdom using the world's tools. Because then they will not see the beauty of your kingdom and your forgiveness, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life forever in the kingdom. Lord, help us as we try to navigate this. It's complicated, it's hard, and yet it's pretty straightforward at the same time. Help us as we do this as a church and as we do this in our American culture. And as we live as aliens and strangers, where our citizenship is with you. Be with us as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask the guys to come up. Oops.